This morning's scripture reading is from the book of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
Certainly glad to see the presence of each one this morning as we've gathered here, of course, assembled to worship God in spirit and in truth, and to think about his word, to study it, to examine it, and to make proper application in our lives. I want to talk this morning about the subject of discipleship. And we think about discipleship, it's the state of a disciple or follower in doctrine and precepts. And that's according to Webster's, and you can look at all different definitions, different dictionaries that will give you a similar kind of explanation about discipleship, the state of being a disciple, a follower, one who adheres to the things being taught. Just to kind of reinforce that, we find in the ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the word disciple is a learner. If you take it just itself and isolate that one part, a learner. But that doesn't give us the full picture of what's being described. And so more is given and provided. In all cases, it implies that the person not only accepts the views of the teacher, but that he is also in practice an adherent. So it's not just a matter of being somebody who then follows somebody in the sense of hearing what they have to say. There's an active element attached to it that's required to be a disciple and the concept of discipleship. I want to notice some things with you in Luke 6:40. In the New King James, we read there, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And I kind of emphasize that part, the latter part of it. Everyone who is perfectly trained, again, the New King James uses that. So the idea of training is a part of this idea of matter of disciples, discipleship, being one who follows and adheres to the teaching and practice of others. So perfectly trained. When we look a little further, the disciple is not greater than his master. This is the basic Bible, what you have here in English. This is one of these translations, a newer translation, but I think it captures the essence of some elements there too. In this latter part, again, the emphasis, but everyone whose learning is complete will be like his master. Similar language, I submit to you, but something to kind of reflect on this idea of the training, and the training then the learning being complete or full. The idea of one that is able to embrace these things in a way that is then noted by the teacher, the one that is being followed and adhered to as far as what he's expressing. So let's think about this idea of training a little bit additionally. And the idea of training, because in the years past, I've preached similar sermons about discipleship. And some of these very things that we'll be talking about this morning are not going to be different from some other lessons per se. But it has struck me that one element of this that needs to be more greatly emphasized, at least from my perspective, on my part, is that of the training. That idea of what that constitutes and what that requires and demands of us. So the training that's seen and observable there. So the Lord trained his disciples through his teaching. The training, you know, Jesus was here, and for a period of the 3 years, when he walked upon the earth and he had these people following him, he's the disciples he's teaching and instructing. Of course, then you have the apostles that are selected from among the disciples who are going to be those that most closely, intimately associated with him. They go around in the teaching and instruction that's being given. He wants them to leave their activities, their work, the things they're engaged in, so that they can go with him to various places as part of that training. So he's teaching them. So when you think about Luke 11, verse 1, they requested, the disciples said, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. So John had his disciples. There were those that were following John the baptizer. And of course, we also note that there came a point in time when John then, as he pointed to Jesus the Lamb, and then others began to follow after him, and a point was made that as they questioned him about this, he said, well, he must increase and I must decrease. But he had his disciples, and the understanding of this concept of disciple, these are these teachers. They were recognized as teachers. They were those that were before the people, and so those that followed after them were acknowledged as the disciples. In Mark 9, verse 31, Jesus then is teaching his disciples. It describes the teaching, and he's telling them about what was about to transpire, how he was about to be taken and put to death and crucified and raised the third day. So he's teaching. Now, one can look at, and I use those two verses because it specifically says that Jesus was teaching, and in fact, of the teaching of the disciples how to pray. So that referencing of that concept, but it was an ongoing activity. You can just go through all the gospel accounts, and when those that were with him and those that were interacting with him, Jesus is teaching constantly. He's got the multitudes around him. He's taking opportunities to instruct them in various ways, smaller groups in some instances, but that training and teaching. But not just that. He trained his disciples by his example. So his example then was part of that training exercise. There's a contrast that I'm going to make note of momentarily, but let's just first of all observe Jesus' practices and what he did. He taught them, and then he demonstrated what that teaching demanded and required. So this training of being a disciple. In John 13, 12 through 17, that's the occasion when Jesus is there at the Passover feast. He institutes the Lord's Supper on that occasion, but he also then takes the opportunity to wash the feet of his disciples, the apostles that were present. So he girds himself, he takes the pan of water, and he starts going to each one of them individually, washing their feet. And Peter first, objects. He sees that as being something beneath the Lord's activities. And Jesus said, well, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't be a part of me. And so Peter tends to be his impetuous self. He goes from one extreme to the other, and he says, well, wash all of me then. I want to be a part of you. And Jesus said, that's not necessary. It's clean. It's not about being clean, though that was a common practice of the day, as we see foot washing for people traveling at that time, the sandals, the going about the dusty roads. And so you go into a house or the place where you reside, there would be the individuals that would be present that would wash the feet. And typically the one that did that would be a servant of some variety that would accommodate that sort of arrangement. And so the washing of the feet was a customary thing to be done as a matter of hospitality and for that which would enable someone to be more comfortably situated from the journeys that they would take. But Jesus did this. It's not about cleanliness and the outward part of you. He says, you know what I've done? Well, he washed their feet. But he had something greater in mind than this idea of the physical activity. He was teaching them a lesson. Time and again, one of the points that he made to them, for them to understand what true service consisted of, and it was not being served, but serving. So here's the example, he says. The example then that he has of washing their feet, and he says, you need to do likewise. And he's teaching the lesson of humble service. The things he's been preaching to them, instructing them about, he also then says forth in this manner and way by doing it himself. He says, the one follower, being above the master. But so if the master does it, then you need to do likewise. You go over to 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, that has reference to the point is, looks back and what Jesus did, he suffered, being an example to us that we also should suffer because of Christ. The idea of suffering and the idea of what Jesus did and the example he set. And of course, you again see the term example. We see it inferred in many places, but the explicit expression of an example is noted in these places. So Jesus trained. So what's training consist of? Well, it consists of teaching and the example being set. Now, I made a comment, as we were introducing this part, especially the element of the example, and I want to contrast that with something. You see these individuals around that sort of are these cult figures, these individuals that have these followings. And one of the things that's intriguing is if you start looking at their lifestyle, it's totally different from what they expect of their followers. They live luxuriously. They often, in these instances, if you look at these cult arrangements, they take the monies from them, their followers. They say, you're going to live the simple lifestyle. And then they take that money and they live a very extravagant manner and way through the cars and the houses they live in, etc. So they elevated themselves above their followers. And it's interesting to make that observation, to see their mentality. Jesus didn't do that, did he? Jesus not only taught how to do what's right, he lived those things. And he set that example and the training that's observable in regard to this. So discipleship, here's Jesus. He has his followers, these individuals who are the disciples. He's training them. Particularly as it relates to the apostles. And you have those then that are being instructed in these ways, even as Jesus lived a life of humble service and sacrifice. And so now let's look at this part, the three pillars for being a disciple. Think about this and this idea of pillars, and that's one reason why I use this particular graphic, is the idea of these pillars here, and pillars are what holds up something. And the way in which those things, they were able to then be used in this way so that in the building and structure, these pillars would be there. And you remove the pillars break, what's going to happen? It's going to collapse. You might recall the instance, if you go back over to the account in Judges, about Samson. And of course, Samson going through the different aspects of his life, and then he ends up there among the Philistines as one who has now been enslaved. They've then blinded him. But then he goes over and at this point in time, his strength, as he prays to the Lord, his strength is renewed. What does he do? He has the strength to then pull those pillars down, and it collapses. And with the collapse, many died. In fact, the reference is made that he killed more in his death than he did when he was alive. So we think about the pillars and this idea of pillars. So you be a disciple? What does that consist of? What does that require? What does that demand? And all these things need to be evidenced in one's life. And the Lord himself expressed these things as we start looking at it, these different areas. So let me just note the three of them that are explicitly set forth. And it's at that same instance and time frame, at least portion of it, some aspects of it, the teaching that was done, was when Jesus was with the apostles there in John's chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. So some of these will be referenced there, and even where you have the account in John 8:31 that we'll note, it's also reemphasized as you look further in that occasion when Jesus with the apostles, and as he's preparing them for his death and what was going to follow after that. So these three pillars for being a disciple. We'll read these verses momentarily, but just to kind of see this, abides in the word, loves the brethren, bears much fruit. And again, this is not arbitrarily selected, and the outline is not one that I devise per se. I'm just taking it from what the scriptures express, what the Lord himself set forth. Because you see, he says, you want to be a disciple of mine? Here's what it's going to require. Here are those things that are evidence of that. So let's look at these. Abides in the word. So we start with that first one. Notice with me as we turn over to John 8 and verse 31. As Jesus here is speaking, he says forth this, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Here's a criteria. You have to abide in the word to be a disciple. As we noted, even the definition demands certain things, doesn't it? The definition is not just one then that has to do with a follower, but what the follower is to engage in. So abides in the word. Let's notice some things then about that. Must be doers, not hearers of the word. It's an absolute requirement to do. One can't be passive and be a disciple of the Lord. One can't stand on the sidelines and see the action going on and not be a participant and be a disciple of the Lord. It's not sufficient to hear, but one has to act. One of the things that you see in the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount covers an array of instructions that Jesus set forth. It covers all kinds of different areas and talks about what, again, true discipleship requires. It's contrasted with some of the ideas that were prevalent in the day, when some of these religious leaders among the Jews, what they had to say, and Jesus would even take that and point out that that's inadequate, not sufficient. So he goes through these different areas, and so discipleship is what's under consideration, then, if you look at that in Matthew, and the nature of that discipleship and things required and demanded. So then we come to the concluding part of this, where Jesus gives a parable. And in that parable, this is the idea that he set forth these principles, these teachings, these instructions, what's to be done, how's to be done, and all these different areas of obligation, the right disposition of heart, the proper way in which one is to carry out various activities of life. And here he is teaching and proclaiming these things. So in verse 24, the parable, "Therefore, whoever hears these things of mine and does them, I will like him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these things of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Just pausing there, we've got a few additional verses to take note of. But here he's concluding what he says on this occasion, Matthew recording, that he's now giving this instruction. There are two alternatives with what I've just expressed. You can be wise or you can be foolish. And it's the kind of a parable, it's kind of instruction that you have, that even as our young people are growing up and then Bible classes and a song that's sung that we have about building on the rock and the sands, the rains came down, floods came up. So we relate to that. We understand in its most simplistic form what's being described. So if you're wise, you'll build on that rock and it'll be firm. It'll be solid, just as you find as it relates to a house and a foundation. Anything that's solid. If it's on something that is not going to be solid and it starts to shift, and when things start to happen, it's going to be such that whatever strength the building itself may have, it's just not going to be able to bear up. It's going to collapse in on itself. So he says, it's not just hearing, you do. And you're wise. To fail to do that, there's going to be the great collapse, and it's going to result then in a failure. And so that's the point. You have to be the one who adheres to these things. And then, concluding, notice the reaction of those that were present. And so it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus' very pronouncements were such that it came from one who had authority, and we know he had authority because of who he was. And he doesn't just recite things of others. He expressly sets forth what is to be done and explains the rightness of this. When you go over to James, the first chapter, and in James chapter 1, just to reinforce this principle as we look at it, the idea of not just hearing, but be a doer, that's explicitly stated here, is it not? If you pick up the reading there, in verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer," and he uses this illustration, "a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in all in what he does." So he describes this idea in the illustration. And it's kind of interesting to think about. You look in the mirror and you go away and recognizing what the appearance is, you're going about things and reflecting upon that type of thing. You kind of walk away from it and you don't see the things and situation. In fact, we use mirrors in order for us to be able to get ourselves made up correctly and prepared properly to go out in the world so we don't have something that's taking place there that, you know, you end up shaving part of the face and some other parts not been cleared up, or you got smudges on your face, or whatever the case may be. So we understand that principle. So you go away and you don't forget what kind of person you are. Well, spiritually speaking, we look into what? The perfect law of liberty. It's that mirror to the soul. It's that which enables us to see ourselves and not being just a hearer of the word, but a doer. So we can look into this scriptures. We can examine the word of God and then be able to examine ourselves in light of that to see if we're following and adhering to these things correctly. To be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. Then, failure precludes one from following Christ, being a disciple. If we're not abiding the word, we're not his disciple. We can use that term all we want to. We can state that that's, you know, our disposition of heart, that that's kind of what everybody else may consider us. But the Lord specifically says, if we are not abiding in his word, we are not a disciple of his. It's neither our proposition. There's no middle ground. And to demonstrate that, we turn over to John, the 6th chapter. In John chapter 6, and this particular chapter intrigues me on several levels. As I kind of look at it in the light of Jesus' activities as he walked upon this earth, because you do see the pinnacle of Jesus' popularity explicitly set forth here in John chapter 6. He has a great following at this time. He's done these miracles that certainly they're aware of. They're following him everywhere. They're anxious to be with Jesus. And you see that taking place, and he feeds the multitude on that occasion, the thousands with a few loaves and fishes. He actually did that on two different occasions, but here's one that's set forth here, and he looked with compassion upon them, and he fed them, the miracle that was performed. So he took care of their physical needs on that occasion, because they had no food and they needed food, and he provided it miraculously. And then the people, so enamored with Jesus, wanted to make him a king. For those who then argue, well, you know, Jesus came and there was a failure on the part of the events because he's going to be an earthly king. It didn't come about. The people rejected him. Well, let me note here, it very specifically says they were prepared to make him a king. And he left and got himself away from them, for that was not his purpose for coming to this earth, to be a physical king. Then they search him out when Jesus is away from them. They start looking for him. They're anxious to find Jesus. And when they finally catch up to Jesus, when they locate him, what we find is that the Lord then rebuked them because they were looking for him for the wrong reason. In verse 26, and Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So that differentiates between their desire and what they really needed. And then we see the reaction when Jesus starts preaching to them. When he goes in an explanation of what all this would involve, what spirituality required, what being a true disciple of his demanded. So you go down then, if you can read through these things, and Jesus talking about being the bread of life, and noting about thirsting and taking of him, and hungering and partaking of him, being the bread of life. And so just to kind of see the reaction to this, you find in verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, we cannot understand it. Now, let me note just as a point of reference, it's true that Jesus' statements were things that they were grappling with. But it's not a question of them not being able to understand it. It's a failure on their part to be receptive to it. They could have been able to find more, continue to examine these things. The Lord would have provided them what they needed if they sought after him for the right reason. But it's a hard saying, and so who can understand? That was their attitude, their disposition. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Let me just pause here for a minute. What he's doing is the Spirit that gives life. What he's proclaiming at this time was his word. When he says, "I'm the bread of life," he's talking about the word he's proclaiming, that which he's teaching. You take it, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you'll be filled. So he describes that this is what's needful for them. He'd already told them, "You're following me for the wrong reasons." But there were some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." And that is only from the standpoint of their attitude and disposition, and that was the criteria required. In verse 65, "And he said, 'Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.' From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away?' But Simon Peter answered to him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So you have the two dispositions, don't you? This is evident. These disciples, they sought him for the wrong reason. The idea of just learning but not being prepared to do, not embracing it, not abiding in the word. And there is a situation in which we start examining ourselves. Is that our mentality? We sort of go along in the sense of wanting to hear, but where is the point in time in which we're going to do? And if you're going to be a true disciple, if we're going to be genuine disciples of the Lord, each of us has to abide in his word. The second point, loves brethren. Loves the brethren. Again, we find this being explicitly set forth in the 13th chapter of John, in that setting where Jesus is instructing the apostles. And in verses 34 and 35, we notice, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So here's the idea. You've got to abide in his word, and you have to love one another. Now, what does that require? What does that demand? Let's look at something. Jesus not only taught, but showed true love. We go back then to this very principle of what showing, demonstrating, not just teaching, but training through the way in which he conducted himself. And so we find, of course, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," so here's God loving and sending his Son to die in our stead. So loved the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You go to the 15th chapter of John, and as you look, this is part of that section again of continuing to teach. Jesus refers back to some of these events or some aspects of what his teaching is. He kind of blends those things together because they're inseparable. But there in verse 12, we notice the 15th chapter, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." What kind of love is that? What kind of love is Jesus, you know, talked about, "You're my friends." His care, his regard for them, those followers. What's that love about? Well, you lay down your life. What did Jesus do? He laid down his life for all of us. He died in our stead. He's that sacrifice that was made on our behalf. He's demonstrating love. He describes love. You have to love one another. Now he's showing through how he had lived what that love demands. In Ephesians chapter 5, as Ephesians chapter 5, in the writing that we have there of Paul to those brethren, these verses are familiar to us, and that he goes and starts talking about relationships. We'll touch on that just briefly, just in passing, but just to kind of illustrate the principle that we're talking about with Jesus having demonstrated what true love consists of. But notice in the first couple of verses of that chapter, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." So imitate God and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Throughout the writings and the instructions that we see here, throughout what's that, those are referred to, there are references made, sometimes more subtly, and it's easy for us sometimes to overlook it, but it always comes back to this idea of the love and the love that the Lord had for us and what he did on our behalf, and then the love that we're to show and demonstrate. You look at verse 25, I mentioned about these relationships. Husbands, love your wives. Now, how does the husband love his wife? Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There's the love. And so with that in mind, loving each other must be genuine and sacrificial. And that's the concept. You know, Jesus said the thing and he gave instructions. There's an interesting thing about the new commandment, incidentally, versus the commandment, the old commandment, not a new. In fact, it might seem almost contradictory. And just to notice some things here. In verse 7 of 1 John chapter 2, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you. And Jesus already talked about the new commandment. He already made a reference to this idea, the new commandment. So that's kind of seemingly contradictory, isn't it, to talk about these things. But he goes on to describe which things is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. And he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So he says, well, you know, it's an old commandment, new commandment. What's the reasoning for using that? Well, it's always been an instruction about love is always paramount to one being a follower of God, the Lord. But the idea of the newness of it is the nature of that sacrificial love, the extent of it that Jesus shows, the idea in underscoring the concept of that commandment to love in this manner, in this way, the depthness of it. So then it begins to be observable, it's demonstrable in some things that we do. I mean, to what extent does this show itself in our lives? What is going to be noted about that? So you look at verse 11 of the third chapter. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that you shall love one another. He uses Cain as an example of murdering his own brother. That's the reprehensibleness of it. The idea goes on to talk about the world will hate you. And notice these things. In verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. So he makes the comparison. If you hate your brother, if you have ill will and hard feelings toward them, if you're going to treat them wrongfully, through this, the hate that's noted there, he equates that to murder, this disposition of heart that is observable. In verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he takes a step, you know, the idea of that sacrificial love. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Here's an opportunity to demonstrate love, true and genuine love, to note these things. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And it continues. You know, John is often referred to as the apostle of love because of how frequently he described or talked about love. The demonstration of love. If you're going to be a disciple of the Lord, we have to love to that extent. And you can, again, see similarly in the fourth chapter, further referencing to this idea. But love the brethren. Do we treat each other rightly? Do we care about each other? Do we seek out opportunities to be helpful to each other? How do we respond to each other? Is it caring, respectful, desirous of what's best? The fact that the Lord died for us and see what he did on our behalf, how far are we willing to go in order to be a disciple of the Lord? Bears much fruit, the idea of fruit bearing. It's what's produced. This gets back to the idea of a disciple. It's going to have to be doing things then that follow from that, that is demonstrating that that word abides in us and that we're doing his will. And if we look at this, first of all, going to the 15th chapter in verse 8, back to here are these readings in just verse 8, but this By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Bear much fruit. There's a couple things that are said there. Following Christ is seen by others. And that's not the intent, per se, that others see us to pat us on the back. That's not the objective. And that's what the point here is. But the fruit is going to be born. And if you bear fruit, it's going to be observable by others. It's going to be noted. And so you find, in regard to this, then, this idea that the outcome of that is that the Lord will be glorified. He receives the glory because we're His followers. Think about it this way. You know, somebody hears a follower and they say, I know that person follows this individual. I know he lives according to the instructions that one has. I understand. So what are we going to attribute that to? Well, the one to whom is being followed. Is that not the case? John 15, 1 through 7, which was that scripture reading about being where the vine, if we're cut off from then the true vine, if we're cut off from that, we can't have the sustenance to continue to be able to be sustained. Every branch in me, in verse 2, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. The idea of pruning, we understand this in horticulture. You prune to improve. So there's fashioning and shaping and doing things in order to produce greater fruit. So that's part of the equation that one starts looking at. Matthew 5:15 through 16, which of course describes then that to let our light so shine, you don't hide the light under a lampstand. You don't hide that light under a bushel. So you let your light so shine so then others can see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That's the idea of that fruit bearing, is it not? We're simply doing what the Lord instructed us to do, and there's fruit that's born as a consequence of that. It's inevitable that comes forth from that. But it's not so that we can have some kind of accolades expressed toward us or that people can admire us. It's because of who we are following. We're associated with the Lord in our lives. Just to kind of round that out, thinking about all these aspects of fruit bearing and manner and way in which it's evident by just examination of the life, let me notice what you find over in 1 Peter 2. And there in verse 12, it says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works. So here again, people say things, they can slander us, they can express things that are lies and things that are not right, or any other kind of thing that might undermine the aspects of in our life. But here's what, when this happens, speak ill of you or speak against you as evildoers, by your good works, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Very quickly, let me notice that idea of the day of visitation. This is not talking about the Lord's second coming. There are many passages that refer to the Lord's second coming. When the Lord comes again, every knee will bow before Him. There won't be anyone who is not going to acknowledge Him as Lord on that occasion. The day of visitation in this context is talking about instances or situations in people's lives in which troubles arise, which difficulties in their lives occur. When they have tribulation and hardship, you've run across individuals like that, potentially at work or in the neighborhood or situations around about. And they might ridicule, they may mock, they may belittle, and all of a sudden something in their life is very traumatic. But they remember the one that has been doing things in their life in a way that's different, unique. That's a follower of the Lord. And that day of visitation, that can be an opportunity to bring them to Christ. That's the idea behind that, see. Be seen not because we want something for ourselves, but because we care about doing the Lord's bidding in our life and letting that fruit by our actions and behavior be evident so that others can see Christ living in us. And with that in mind, I desire then for helping others around us. Which brings me to the last point here. Teaching others how to become and live as disciples. That's part of fruit bearing. I mean, evidence of things in our life, we're to grow spiritually, we're to be doing those things that have to do with the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. We can look at all the passages that identify those matters as well. You can consider these things as it relates to how we conduct ourselves. But it's not just a matter, then, of living a life unto ourselves. Because if I'm going to bear fruit, it means I'm going to be teaching those around about me. That I want to reach out to them. Now, I'm teaching by my example, that's fine, but that's still not sufficient totally or completely. It's an opportunity, because just like the day of visitation, they may now come to us and talk to us. What are we going to do? We want to explain to them, express to them, instruct them about the Lord and what the Lord requires in our life and how we can be right with Him, be a disciple of His, and serve Him faithfully. So you think about there in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, right? When Jesus said, "All authority is given me in heaven and earth," He gives instructions for them to go in among all nations, making disciples in all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, according to that authority that's not of our authority, it's His authority, His instructions. And so we're guiding them and teaching them. And then it goes on, not just to how to become a disciple, a follower, a learner, one who adheres to those things, but also how one continues in that path. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. There's a reference, finally, I want to take note of, and I'm going to make a passing comment about this to differentiate between how some have taken this verse and, as a result of that, twisted it and perverted it from what the intent or the actual underlying intent is, the purpose for it. In 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, that's just a matter. Some have used this expression, discipling. And, you know, yes, the terminology can be used in a correct way. Discipling. What the danger is, and some have kind of taken this to the idea, I've got followers for me. Well, that's not the idea. We're teaching them to be disciples of the Lord. And we're instructing, we're training them through the word that we're given, Jesus' instructions, and helping them understand what needs to be done so that they could teach others. And just as we go into all the world, of course, that was given to the apostles, but by extension to everybody else, because when you're taught, you teach others. And the idea, we're making disciples of the Lord and not followers of ourselves. And I know that there has been actually a movement that has come along in which people talk about the discipling, and they get these people and they have their group, and then there's those underneath them, and so you have a hierarchical arrangement. Well, that's foreign to the Scriptures. That's not what's being described here. It's talking about helping others come to an understanding of truth. They themselves can help others. So we're all disciples of the Lord. And there's another aspect of this. It may not be formal as that discipling movement, but we need to be careful that we don't start thinking in terms of having our followers and things, people having a disposition. And there's a warning that you find over in 1 Corinthians when it describes how there were those that said they were of Cephas and those that were of Paul and those that were of Apollos. They weren't seeking to have anybody follow them or be thought of as being the ones that they are to look to. Paul wrote, you know, "You imitate me as I imitate Christ." He goes on to say, did Paul die for you? You know, is that, who made the sacrifice? Jesus. He's the one who sacrificed. Are we baptized into man? No, a man baptizes us, but we're baptized into Christ. So keep in mind something. What's the ultimate objective here? Disciples of the Lord, those who follow the Lord, those who acknowledge Him in our lives, those who understand what is needful to be a disciple, and we're adhering to those things because we want to make heaven our eternal abode and we want to help others achieve that ultimate goal. So the question is, are we a disciple of the Lord this very day? Then we need to practice it. If we've been baptized for remission of our sins, which go into all the world, make disciples in every nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. So it's a continuation of things. But first, we've got to be in Christ. And if you are not in Christ, then we encourage and invite you to take that step that puts you into the Lord. Be upon belief and repentance and confession that you humbly submit in baptism, immersed in water to be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that, then we need to then practice those things, adhere to these teachings, be genuine disciples of the Lord. And if you have a need, having fallen short of that, and you desire the prayers of the congregation, we stand ready to assist you in any way. Any manner that you may be subject to the Lord's call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.